The book of Numbers is an engaging book. We happen to be in San Diego looking at that book. We're not quite through with all 36 chapters yet, but we're learning a lot about it as we go. And we see in this book a picture of the entire gospel age, and then on into, but just introducing, the millennial kingdom. Now, years ago, because of the studies of some elderly brothers, we became aware of the fact that the scriptures have a great deal of symbolic testimony in them that sometimes we pass by. And the deeper we look into the five books of Moses, the more we see there in the book of Genesis, Leviticus, and now to the book of Numbers. So what we're going to give you today is our understanding of an overall picture of the book of Numbers. Now, there are numbers involved in this, and you know I do like numbers, but that's not the point here, and we're not going to speak a lot about symbolic numbers today. It's the book of Numbers. Now, it's called the book of Numbers because there was a census and a numbering of the Israelites early on in the book. Now, there are the five books of Moses. As you can see, Numbers is the fourth book, and you see that it covers a period of 39 years in the wilderness. Now, the book of Exodus covers a one-year period of history. The book of Leviticus, surprisingly, covers a single month in the history of Israel and their experiences. Now, you might wonder about that. Say, wait a minute, the consecration of the priesthood is there, and that's in the spring. The Day of Atonement is there, and that's in the autumn. How can this be covering only one month? But the key there is, if you look in Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, everything there is in the future. When the day comes, this is what you will do. But in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood, this is what Aaron did. So the actual narrative takes one month. And by the time you get to the book of Numbers, we start off in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now, the book of Exodus ends on the first day of the first month of their second year in the wilderness. So now Numbers picks up exactly one month later. Now, those are the number of chapters in these books, and I'll just focus on the 36 chapters in Numbers, knowing that this is about the experiences of Israel, natural Israel, in the wilderness, which I think is a picture of the journey of spiritual Israel through our wilderness in the gospel age. Well, think of the 12 tribes of natural Israel. You all know that number. And remember that the number 3 is the number for the atonement. That would apply to spiritual Israel. You know, Jesus 3 days in the grave. Christ, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was anointed for his burial with 300 pence worth of ointment. And then 3,000 people believed on the day of Pentecost. That number 3 is redemption, probably because there's 3 parties to redemption. So now you take your 12 tribes of Israel, multiply it by your 3, and you will never again, I hope, forget that there are 36 chapters in Numbers. That helps me anyway. Just a little memory trick, that's all. Now, before I pass away from the previous books of Moses, I have to explain this one point, because when we studied Exodus, this was something I thought we should all have known, but none of us in our class in San Diego did know, and that is what was on the table of showbread. Now, you all know that there was bread on the table of showbread. What I didn't know was that there was also a pitcher of wine there. Now, if that surprises you, it surprised me too. I was leading the study when this came out by the brethren in attendance. And when we look deeper at it in those texts, which you can do sometime later, you'll find it is pretty clear. There was something, container of liquid there to pour out the drink offering, which is always wine. Now, new translations make this much clearer than the old King James. So we have on the left a picture of how I always imagined the table of showbread, but on the right, all kinds of other implements plus that pitcher of wine. Now, that pitcher was never used to pour out wine in the holy because in Exodus 30 it says, on the golden altar, you never pour out a drink offering. So what was it there for? For display, just like the bread. It's a display of bread and wine. Now, if you knew that when you walked into the tabernacle and you looked to your right and you would see bread and wine on that table, what would you normally think of? But are the emblems of memorial for our Lord Jesus. There's Jesus on the right. You look to the left, there's a seven-branch menorah. That's the church in seven stages. You look ahead of you, there's the golden altar in which both Jesus and the church pour out their prayers and thanksgiving to God. So I just wanted to add that before we pass on to the other books of the Bible, that there was something, there was wine on that table as well. Okay, the book of Numbers literally is, in the Hebrew Bible, a different name. Hence the name In the Wilderness, because this is about the 39 years of Israel's wilderness sojourn, except for the first year, which is recorded in the book of Exodus. So that's what this is all about. Israel in the wilderness, picturing our sojourn during the gospel age, and therefore it's about spiritual Israel. And that's the point I want you to take away from this. Numbers is about a picture of the spiritual Israel in the gospel age, but it goes farther than that, as we're going to see. It introduces the other classes that are going to follow the church. Now, the church is the first class of consecrated, devoted people that arise out of Adamic stock after our Lord Jesus. But after that, we're going to have the great company, the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind. So all told, you're going to have four classes of restored mankind, those that are drawn out of mankind. And we're going to see four times in the book of Numbers that those four classes keep coming up as a unit. So be on the guard for that. It's not the next slide, but it's coming up. And we'll see that generically through the book. Now, the other thing you might want to be on the watch for is, if this is a picture, as we think it is, of the gospel age calling of the church, then it might not be surprising to see that there are seven parts to the picture of the gospel age. Because in Revelation, you know, chapter 2 and 3, there are seven stages of the church. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 8, where the consecration of the priesthood is explained. You know how long that took? Jim knows, I see his head bobbing. It was how many days? 7 days, because it's a picture of the seven stages of the church when the gospel age, when we are being devoted, consecrated, and purified so that we can later assist the world of mankind in the kingdom as priests. So we're in the gospel age primarily, but it's going to lap into the kingdom age in the pictures of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 and the first five chapters of Numbers are going to just outline with a big brush the gospel age. First of all, the census record tells us about the number of people in each tribe. And you know, when you get to Revelation and you describe the church beyond the veil, they are seven tribes of spiritual Israel. So that's, I think, did I say seven? 12. 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. I hope I said that right, Jim. Second time. Okay, good. 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. So here's a census record as though to take stock and start out the gospel age with a kind of a recognition of all of those begotten of the Spirit ready to make their journey through the wilderness. In the second chapter, you have a designation for the camp of the Israelites around the tabernacle. We'll look at that in just a moment. In the third chapter, we have now a distinction between the Israelites and the firstborn. Now, I hope this seems to you to be an obvious distinction, but it wasn't always to me. But the Levites, in this connection, being a replacement for the firstborn, represent what the firstborn did represent. Now, if you are thinking of contrasting the Levites with the priests, very good. That's later on. We'll get to that sometime. But not here. There is no contrast between the Levites and the priests here. We're talking about a distinction between the 12 tribes on the one hand and the Levites on the other. In this connection, the Levites are actually a substitution for the firstborn. Now, that takes your mind back to the story of Exodus. And you know that in the house that night, when all of the Israelites were eating the lamb, all of them had come through that door with the blood on the doorpost and lintels. All of them were seated at that table, and they were all feasting on the Passover lamb. Who does that represent? But of course, our Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That means the entire household represents those who have faith in Jesus as our Redeemer. And I think this represents the whole Christian world that has faith in Jesus as our Redeemer. Now, the firstborn among them were under special jeopardy. They had something to lose if they left that house. And that is because these represent the consecrated. Now, Paul gives us a key for that in the book of Hebrews that makes it very clear to us. The church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And I think Paul's talking about those firstborn that were eating the lamb. Now, if they were to leave the house, they'd lose something. What do we have to lose? We have a spiritual life that is in progress. And we would lose that spiritual life if we lost our faith in the redeeming blood. So who are those that don't believe? Well, they're outside. They're not in the house. They're not eating the lamb. Those are the Egyptians. That's the world. So when we come into the wilderness now, we've got all these tribes of Israel, and we've got the Levites among them separated in chapter 3. The firstborn are replaced for the Levites. You even had to count the number of firstborn and the number of Levites and make sure this was a right exchange. And if the numbers didn't work out, you better pay 5 shekels apiece and redeem those people, the firstborn that weren't covered. So it's very precise, and there's meaning in those numbers, but we won't go into that today. Fourth chapter talks about the Levitical duties as they proceed through the wilderness. So now we're ready to go. We've got the believers of the gospel age. We've got the consecrated. We're ready for our journey through the age. But now, chapter 5, we have the test that endures for this gospel age. It's a test of fidelity. We don't just march for a few years and enter into heaven. That's not the program. We march and we are refined in character and we are developed and we endure experiences and trials and we endure tests of fidelity. That's what chapter 5 is all about. Now, it's a very peculiar chapter. I first got into this chapter when assigned to do so. Now, I noticed Brother Kent today said something about an assignment. You know, you learn a lot as a person who was assigned to do things sometimes. You might not ordinarily study. Fifth chapter of Numbers is one of those chapters. It's very strange. A woman is suspected of her husband of infidelity. Now, I'm guessing, and I think the rest of that chapter bears this out, that that's because she was perhaps with child. So, he's suspicious. Is it for him or somebody else? And so, I think this is a picture of Christ, the man, and the bride-to-be, the woman, that's representing the church. And the question is, are we faithful to the Heavenly Father? Are we faithful to our bridegroom, our Heavenly Bridegroom? So here's the way you determine in Numbers chapter 5. You go into the holy, and you take some dust from the holy, and you take a vase of water, you mix that dust into the water and stir it up, and the woman is to drink this mixture. And if she is pure, the water will pass through her without problem. But if she is guilty, her belly will swell. I think it means that she's going to lose the child. And she will lose the reward she hoped for. That's the test upon us. Are we faithful? We're all in the holy. That's where the spirit-begotten new creatures are. There's dust in there. It's not like Solomon's temple where there's a gold floor. There's dust there, and that represents the defilements of the world. Now, you remember in John, when Jesus was at the Last Supper, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Any of them could have done that, you know, but Jesus observed it wasn't done, so he did it. And there was a lesson in what he was doing. And he came to Peter, and you know Peter, he's humble, but he's got the Spirit. No, sorry, Lord, not you won't wash my feet. That's too humble a service. And you remember what Jesus said. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part in me. He said, okay, well then give me a bath. And he said, no, Peter. Yeah, I appreciate the Spirit there, but you're all clean already. All you need is your feet washed. Well, may I say, brethren, that we're clean collectively. We've been clean. But when we walk through this life, we get the defilements of that dust in the holy on our feet, and we need little feet cleaning sometimes. Some sins that aggregate to us. So they take that dust. It kind of represents the defilements that we will encounter in this world, mixed with the water of truth. When we imbibe that, if we're pure at heart, those contaminants are not going to be a problem for us. It'll pass right through us. It'll be no harm. But if we're not pure at heart, you know what James says, 3:17? The wisdom from above, before anything else, first of all, it is pure. Purity. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that purity of heart is what we need to maintain if we're faithful to our heavenly bridegroom. And so that's the test. And I hope that we all pass that test very well. Now you're ready for some details. That was a very broad stroke picture of things that are coming. Now here's the encampments about the tabernacle for the 12 tribes of Israel. And you will see that I have in bold the name of one person, one tribe, that leads each three. All of those are firstborn in some capacity or another, and therefore be fitted to be natural leaders. But these represent not the consecrated of the gospel age, but rather the believers of the gospel age. And among those, a little bit inside, are the four camps of the Levites. Now these are consecrated ones. And those are the four camps that Moses and Aaron were on the east. Kohath, that was actually a segment of Levi from which Moses and Aaron were from. They were on the south, Merari on the north, Gershom on the west. Now, there is a suggestion about the meaning of these four. And I've wondered about this, and even when I read the suggestion, I wondered a little bit about it. It's on volume 6, page 128. And there's the suggestion that the first camp of the Levites represents the church on the east, the highest, most prominent. Next, Kohath on the south represents the ancient worthies. Kohath means ally, as though the ally or companion of the church. On the north is Merari, which means bitter, like the experiences the great company will go through. And on the far west, Gershom, refugee, perhaps picturing the world of mankind. Now, that's not my interpretation. Thank you. I know it's there, but the angle's wrong. I like to look it more at you. Thank you. So that's the interpretation given in Volume 6. Now, when I see an interpretation like that, I think, well, okay, that's probably right. But, you know, you scratch your head a little bit and you think, what's the foundation for this? Can we really be sure? I remember asking that question. I asked it to Brother Jim at a convention we saw each other at. And I asked other brethren. And the deeper we got into Numbers, the more I think it did make sense. But keep those four in your mind. What this is telling you, if this view is right, is that the consecrated ones ultimately are going to develop into four classes. Those are all four classes that are going to be committed to the worship of the Heavenly Father by the time the divine plan ends. But it's just thrown here, kind of in the middle of the gospel age. Keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll see whether those four classes we encounter again. Of course we will, or I wouldn't bring it up, but we will. So, we're ready now for chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. And that's where you find these four classes. In chapter 6, you have the Nazirite vow. Remember, this was an overview. This is going to be a quick overview through Numbers. The Nazirite vow, almost every time I hear brethren talk about it, is concluded to be a picture of the devoted church class. Now, with the Nazirite vow, there were a couple of requirements. You could not cut your hair. Remember when Samson, who was a Nazirite, did have his hair cut, he lost his strength. I think that hair is a symbol of one's fidelity to their Nazirite vows. For us, it is a symbol of our fidelity to our vows of devotion and consecration to the Heavenly Father. And there was another prescription. You could not drink strong drink. And I think the point of that is that wine is referred to in Revelation as the great woman drunk with the blood of saints and then with the wine of the intoxicating spirit of this world. And we don't want the intoxicating spirit of this world's pursuits, activities, efforts, pleasures. They're not all bad, but they tend to be counterproductive to spiritual interests. Never have your head clouded with other worldly interests. And then, of course, they could not approach death. And I think the fact is that they're redeemed, the picture of a redeemed class who would not be associated in general with the dead world of mankind, still under the curse. It doesn't mean, like Paul said, to go out of the world, you can't do that, but have your intimate connections with those that are likewise consecrated. So there's the church in picture in chapter 6. Chapter 7, you have a picture of the princes that step forward, one for each tribe of Israel, and they give an obligatory contribution, but it's obligatory, of a certain set amount to support the tabernacle. Now, when you think of the word prince, generally, your mind probably does what my mind does. It goes to Psalm 45, where it talks about princes in all the earth. And I think that that is a helpful connection here. I think this represents that the princes, the ancient worthies, are going to step forward on behalf of Israel at the appropriate time and commit themselves and Israel into the program that God has in mind for them. So just suggest that this prince class are the ancient worthies that would be the second
consecrated class to come to fruition. After that, in Numbers chapter 8, you have the Levites now distinguished for the first time from the priesthood. Now, earlier I mentioned the Levites were the consecrated. There was no distinction, priest-Levites. Now there is. Now we've got a distinction in Numbers 8 between the Levites who are given to the priest as a helper class. But before they're given, they have to do something. It says they have to wash their robes. They have to wash their clothes. Remind you of anything? Remind you of Revelation chapter 7, where I saw a great multitude after the 144,000, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and then they're given to the church as a helper class to assist in their work for the kingdom. So I think that the Levites, distinguished from the priest here, now represent the great company class. In chapter 9, there's a problem. Moses comes to God and he says, we have a band of Israelites who have been defiled, and they couldn't keep the Passover when it was due. Or some of them were away on a journey. That always seemed odd to me, away on a journey in the wilderness. But anyway, somehow, that's one of the conditions. So what happens to these people? Do we just forget the Passover for them, pick it up next year? And Moses asked God, and God said, oh no, everyone has to keep the Passover. Point is, we all need the blood of the Passover lamb. We all have to depend on Jesus. Doesn't matter what class, what time, what where, you got to. So he says, this is what you do. With those unclean, and they couldn't eat it the first time, you wait till the next new moon, the next month, and then you count the 14 days from there, and they will keep it on the second full moon, the next full moon. Well, that really describes the world of mankind. They're unclean right now, or they're away from God. So they don't eat it when we eat it in the gospel age. They're going to eat it the next time Israel's favor is full, when that shines brightly again. Then mankind is going to have the Passover. So there we have the same four classes we saw suggested right there in the circumference of the tabernacle. So that inclined me to think Brother Russell is probably right here, because we have the same four classes popping up here. Now we're going to go back in time to the beginning of the gospel age. And instead of taking a five-chapter overview of the development of the church, we're going to go into exquisite detail for every single stage of the church. That's the next seven chapters. Actually, it's eight chapters, because one of them has two chapters long. So that's the next seven. Now, our time is going. We can't speak in detail about each of these too much. But just remember, the next seven chapters are the gospel age in seven parts, and you'll get the basic conclusion. But we'll go through a few. Two silver trumpets. That's the way you start the next church. That, I think, shows us the beginning of the gospel age, when now, for the first time, you have two bodies of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, as the silver trumpets of truth that are ready to sound out and be our beacon and our leaders for the gospel age development of the church. Chapter number 11, you have a murmuring. Now, it reminds me of the morning resolve. I will neither murmur nor repine. They didn't have that there, and they really murmured. And the murmuring here was largely because there was a mixed multitude among the Israelites that had come out of Egypt. And they started murmuring about, well, food. All they had was this manna. Now, when that manna came to them in the book of Exodus, there was no murmuring. It was wonderful. Oh, in fact, they described it like wafers made with honey. I think I could eat that for 40 years. But maybe in a few days I'd get a little tired of it. Now, I think those wafers made with honey tell us this is something about divine provision for the church and their spiritual interests. You remember when the priesthood was consecrated, they waved three things. They waved the unleavened bread, just as we've been purified from our sin, and then oiled bread, because we have the Holy Spirit working within us to develop it, and then that wafer that pictures the hope of immortality beyond the veil. That's what this manna was like. It reminded them of wafers, our hope of immortality, and made with honey. Whoa, what a sweet ingredient. And that honey represents the divine heavenly calling. And we could talk about honey in the life of Samson, you know, if you could, and honey several other places. We just don't have time. But that honey, to trace out in the Scriptures, is a picture of the sweet refreshment of the heavenly calling that we receive. There's two things you could never offer on the altar of sacrifice. One was leaven. We never give God leaven, sin. That's not acceptable. But the other is honey. He never asks us to sacrifice the honey of our heavenly hopes and our heavenly calling, that sweet, wonderful, beautiful thing. He never asked us to sacrifice that. But, you know, time goes by, and even though you and I, each one of us, have the most remarkable privilege ever conceived to be part of the heavenly divine family of... you can't even describe it wonderfully enough. But it can become commonplace because the days go by, experiences come in, discouragement settles in, the mundane affairs of life intervene, and pretty soon you just don't value it as sweetly as you'd like. And so they described it in this chapter as, okay, it has the taste of fresh oil. Okay, that doesn't strike me so nice. Fresh oil of the Holy Spirit, you still recognize God's providence as the sustenance for you through His Spirit. But we can lose that sweet appreciation for how remarkable it really is. It's astounding. But it can grow old to us. Chapter 12, a leadership challenge arose. Just like in the Pergamos church, a leadership challenge arose and took the church the wrong way. They started going after earthly things. In this case, Aaron and Moses thought maybe Moses had taken, Aaron and Miriam thought maybe Moses had taken too much of upon himself. And God thought otherwise. And Miriam was struck with leprosy. She was healed from it at Moses' request. But that leadership challenge is like what happened in the church, period number 3. Chapter number 13 and 14, they come to the border of the promised land and they decide it's not worth it. There's too much trouble to go in and conquer the land. We don't have enough faith to enter. And so they refuse their inheritance. And that's kind of what happened in the Dark Ages, where the church, with these wonderful hopes, decided, you know, that's a long way off and it's too hard. We're going to go for earthly things. They refused their spiritual inheritance. And in the midst of the darkness of the age, that's when Jezebel is said in the church of Thyatira to reign with her children and teaching them bad things. And I will kill her children with death. She will not receive what was promised. And so many people died at this chapter 13 and 14. They repented, decided to go in anyway. It didn't work out very well. And so I think this is a picture of the fourth church where they are drifted far away from what the true values of Christianity should be. And there was spiritual death as a consequence. Chapter number 15, that would be a time when they had the Sabbath day command. They're supposed to rest on the Sabbath rest of the Lord. And that suggests how we should rest by faith in our Sabbath commitment and rest in God and in the finished work of Christ. But that's represented by the cross of Christ. That's the cross that gives us our redemption. So don't ever go looking for little sticks, you know, penances, indulgences, you know, practices, Hail Marys. It's not going to work. That's what this person did. He went out looking for little sticks on the Sabbath day when he should have been trusting in other things. And he lost his life. A picture that if we trust in other things than the finished cross of Christ, we will lose our spiritual life. Chapter 16 is Korah's rebellion. Perhaps an earthquake opened up and removed that. Just like in the sixth period of the church, the great earthquake struck at the end of during the French Revolution and devoured and removed the old counterfeit system from their political career. Chapter 17, Aaron's rod that budded. And that's a little picture of the fact that in the seventh stage of the church, there would be finally an evidence of the church going beyond the veil to their home, to their reward. And finally, the church is going to be displayed in glory as the agency of the Heavenly Father's blessing. All the other sticks didn't blossom, they didn't bud. Only Aaron's rod did, showing the elect nature of the priesthood, as it will become evident through and at the conclusion of the seventh stage. Okay, now that's it. If you don't remember all the details, that's okay. You just remember that in these chapters, we have the gospel age in, as expected, seven parts. And what do we have after that? We have the priests assigned their duties, as the church will be in the kingdom. There's the church. And then we have that red heifer that's for those mixed with ashes to kind of bring people back from their propensity for sin. Who is that red heifer? What is that a picture of, Jim? Ancient worthies, just just that one of those four classes. And then we have in chapter 20 the end of Aaron's service as a high priest. And I think that parallels in picture the time when the great company then goes beyond the veil and the service of Jesus as our high priest in the gospel age finally comes to a close. And finally, in chapter 21, that copper serpent lifted in the wilderness for the whole world of mankind to look up to, recognizing the world of mankind. So what we've done is go through the same four classes again that we saw in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. So, if you forget the details, that's okay. Just remember the outline. You got the church in an overview, then you got the four consecrated classes, then you have the church in detail, and again you have those four consecrated classes. Now, we could end the service here, and the time says it's just about time to end anyway, but we're missing a lot of the book. But you've got the essence of it. The essence of that it's covering the gospel age as an overview and then in detail, and then it goes on to talk about the four classes. But we're going to go a little farther. It will be quick. And it will just be to show you what you might see when you go into it in more detail. There's seven more pieces, and that's the gospel age again. I'm not going to even talk about those seven pieces, but if you trace each part, it goes again through the seven stages of the gospel age in sequence until finally it takes you to the anointing of Joshua as the new leader for the next experience. And that would be the anointing of our Lord Jesus as king for the next age ready to unfold. That's all we're going to say on these seven. Just remember there are seven more pictures of the gospel age. And then you have four more chapters talking about the same four classes. There's, I'm going to go on to the next one. I think there's a mistake in this slide. So chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, you're going to get to another vision. Okay, but we're going to go on from there. And in chapters 28 and 29, we are now beginning our little change into the picture of the kingdom. And these holy days are going to remind us of the holy days of the gospel age and then go forward for the Feast of Tabernacles that's going to be in the kingdom. And then we get in some detail that time isn't going to allow us to really detail. But I would just say that these chapters, one by one, introduce the hope of the kingdom and the preparation for the kingdom for the world of mankind. And finally, in chapter 32, you have 2.5 tribes that are given their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. And the brethren often say that would be, Reuben, the firstborn, picturing the church spiritually. And then Gad, that great troop, picturing the great company. And then Manasseh split on half either side of the river, picturing the ancient worthies, kind of the connecting link between spiritual and Israel and the earthly kingdom. And then after that, you have the world of mankind and the kingdom ready to, the world of mankind and the kingdom ready to expand their inheritance in the land in chapter 34, the cities of refuge that mankind will use in chapter 35, and then finally, an advice on how to keep a durable inheritance in chapter 36. Okay, now that's quick. That's just to show you what is contained in a broad overview. If you go into each chapter and look at all the details, I think things can become partly clear, but sometimes you'll find little questions about how this fits. And that's the purpose of studying detailed and carefully. Now, I have something else I want to say. I just want to show you something that we learned from Africa a little while ago. And that's this lovely sister here. And this sister I never knew, but I knew people who knew her. And she was the first sister ever to be married in Nigeria from an existing class, marrying a husband in an existing class. Now that's interesting. Now Brother Jim went to Africa and Nigeria way back in the early 70s, and many brethren have followed. But for the first time, a few years ago, she was a bride, consecrated sister who married a consecrated brother. And this year, she passed away. Now that's her wedding picture. She's a few years later, in her late 20s, when she passed away of an illness. I never met her, but the testimonies about her is that she was very helpful and very zealous when it came to convention times and preparing meals for the convention brethren. And you know, in Africa, preparing meals is a notch more difficult than preparing them here. And so she's a very zealous person. And I just thought you'd like to see her. Sister who just recently passed, I would say months ago now, but somebody that reminds me of so many people that I had the pleasure to meet. Now that's the end of that show. We're going to close now, but just with a summary. The book of Numbers is in the wilderness in the Hebrew. It talks all about your wilderness journeys through the gospel age. And the deeper you go, the more intricate the pictures become. But all of it is relevant to us and what we hope is our outcome. That is to be faithful to the Heavenly Father, to be part of the bride of Christ that passes their test of fidelity properly, and then is the agency by which all of the remainder of God's consecrated classes will be developed until all find